Good evening. Guys in the sound room, I did put a presentation on the computer. It was open on the desktop. Do you mind just hunting that out, just so we have something to work with as we go through? That's not it, no. I've more to say than that. Okay, well, while they're looking, if you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll just be reading a passage from this passage to begin our series, begin the message on the Seventh-day Adventists. Again, I'll probably keep mentioning this, but it's very important. What we are doing is just an overview of each of these groups. It is not comprehensive in any way. So there will be things that I'm going to miss. There will be things that really, in fairness, deserve more exploration. And there are going to be their responses, which we can't get to tonight. We can't go into a back-and-forth counter-argument. I'm just seeking to give everyone, and myself included, an introduction to each movement. So there's a lot more to it, and I encourage you to study further if you'd like to know more. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, the matters which we look at these Sunday evenings, they do not produce points of application for us to go out into our homes to work on our family life. They don't produce that type of application, but they do equip us to meet with those who are in error, and that we might be able to refute them and to lead them to the truth in Christ. And to that end, Father, we do pray for opportunities to do just that. We don't want this to be a mere fattening of the head. We want this to be something which leads to a harvest of righteousness. Lord, please, in all sincerity, we ask for opportunities to use that which we are learning, that which we are studying, to the effect of reaching the lost. So will you please bring along our path Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, New Apostolics, Seventh-day Adventists, and anyone else whom we might study in these evenings, and just enable us to deliver some aspect of the truth. We'll let your Spirit be pleased to deliver it through the message on our lips. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from verse 6, just picking up what Paul is saying about the new covenant. How God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And that's a lovely passage. We don't have time to look at it, but just see in comparing the glory of the first covenant with the glory of the covenant that we now find ourselves in. It's like comparing the glory of a candle with the glory of the sun. It's just that much difference in them. And that verse 10 is just such a powerful verse. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, we'll see a little bit later how that fits in. But three questions, as we've been doing, to guide us through this movement, the Seventh-day Adventist. Just firstly, where do they come from? In the 1800s, a farmer by the name of William Miller made a prediction about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so using nothing but his Bible concordance and a fascination with numerology, that is, the numbers of the Bible. And he concluded that the 2,300 evenings and mornings of Daniel 8, equated to 2,300 years, and therefore that the Lord was coming in March 1843. The movement grew, and they became known as the Millerites, until there were about 100,000 of them at least waiting for the Lord's return in March 1843. March came and went, and guess what happened? Nothing happened. And so, like every good false teacher, he revised the date. After all, you know, do you count from one or do you count from zero? He's just not sure about these things. So he pushed the date forward to October 22nd, 1844, a year and a half later. Now, when that date failed, this time became known as the big disappointment or the great disappointment. It was quite a pivotal event in religious history, if you want to call it that. But it was to have huge significance for three people. One of them was a teenage girl by the name of Ellen Gould Harmon, later Ellen White. And she claimed around this time that she had a vision in which she saw people entering the New Jerusalem, and that henceforth that she would have the spirit of prophecy which would accompany her ministry. Another was a man by the name of Hiram Edson. And he claimed that a vision had come to him saying that something had happened on October 22nd, 1844, that the Lord had moved from the holy place of heaven into the most holy place of heaven to perform the work of cleansing the sanctuary. The third person that it influenced in this time was a man by the name of Joseph Bates, and he was convinced that Christians ought to observe a Saturday Sabbath, and he managed to convince the other two. Now these three people, Ellen White, Hiram Edson, and Joseph Bates, they came together and they formed what we call today the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was formally established in May 1863. Today there are over 18 million members in the world, with over 120,000 in Southern Africa, and that includes Namibia, Swaziland, Lesotho, and St. Helena. So that's a very brief overview of the origins of the Seventh-day Adventists. Secondly, though, what do they believe? If I run out, I can just put this over there, can't I? Now, it becomes a bit more difficult to pin this down, because most of what they believe is identical to what we believe as evangelical Christians. In fact, their official list of 28 fundamentals of the faith bears great similarities to those of other churches, including our own. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Scriptures as they stand. They believe in sin. They believe in the fall. They believe the gospel. They believe in the incarnation. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in baptism and communion, the church, the Great Commission, and salvation through faith in the Son. Now, there's a bit more to it than that, but basically, they believe in a great many of the same things we do. And I say this now with care, that I do not doubt that there are some in this movement that are truly converted. Because there are those in serious error, true enough, but many of those errors are buried deep beneath the surface of the movement and are largely unknown to the ordinary Joe blog sitting in the pew Sunday by Sunday, and even by some in the leadership. And sometimes, not always, but in a local congregation, sometimes the animal that we call historical Seventh-day Adventism is different to the animal that we call today's Adventism. There's a difference between where they began and where they are presently. But that, again, is not the case in every single grouping. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to give you the official position according to their original beliefs and according to their present official beliefs on their global websites. And then we'll look at how that might manifest in local churches. So firstly, Ellen White's spirit of prophecy. This is a cardinal belief within their movement. She quickly became one of the most influential, if not the most influential person in its history. She was a prolific writer. She wrote 40 books and 5,000 periodical articles. In fact, her writings put together amount to 17 times as much material as the Bible as itself. And all through the ages, Adventists have held her up to be a prophetess, the first and greatest of them since the Great Disappointment. Now, this alone, and we must be careful here, this alone doesn't make the local Adventist movement a cult, or the local Adventist congregation a cult. After all, there are a good many evangelical Christians who believe in modern-day prophets and the like, aren't there? It's dangerous. It opens the door to serious error, but it doesn't disqualify a person from grace. You know, half my class, when I entered the Bible Institute in my first year, half my class, I'm sure, believed in modern-day prophets. But I do not doubt that when they stepped through the doors into that Bible college, that they were already converted, just poorly taught, as I was. Just as I do not doubt that the very enthusiastic Christian brother standing on my doorstep on a Saturday morning, bringing to me the gospel, with joy in his face, while believing he has a special message for me from God in the form of a prophecy while I stand there in my pajamas, I do not doubt that he is a believer, despite the fact that he has an errant belief on this point. But it does cross a line when the words of this wannabe prophet contradict the non-negotiables, which brings us to the second point of what they believe, the Saturday Sabbath and the mark of the beast. Again, this is the historical position of the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that Christians ought not to meet on a Sunday, but on a Saturday. Not on the first day of the week, but on the seventh day of the week. Again, this itself is not a problem. If it were culturally appropriate, we could schedule Goodwood Baptist Church's meetings for 3 a.m. on a Wednesday. That would certainly work for me. I'm up at time anyway, giving bottles to babies. So if anyone wants to pursue that, you have my vote. So long as we have fellowship as a body, when we meet is not the main burning issue. If they want to meet on Saturdays and sleep in on Sundays, let them. And many a Seventh-day Adventist, while frowning at us for meeting on a Sunday, wouldn't suggest that this is a point of salvation teaching. However, and this is where heaven meets hell, this is where it gets serious now. Historical, official, Ellen White original Seventh-day Adventism puts this in a whole different category. Remember, Ellen White's words are held up to be a prophetic in nature on a par with the scriptures. And this is what she wrote on volume 4, page 505 of her book, The Spirit of Prophecy. She said, "The sign or seal of God is his Sabbath, and the seal or mark of the beast is in direct opposition to it. They who do not receive the mark of the beast keep the commandments of God, and the Sabbath is in the fourth precept. They keep the Sabbath of the Lord, the seal of the living God." End quote. So what she is saying is that if you go to church on a Sunday and not on a Saturday, you are now marked of the beast, in keeping with Revelation language. You have the mark of the beast because you go to church on a Sunday and you don't keep the Saturday Sabbath. Now that is a whole different kettle of fish. Now that is serious. Now we've crossed the line. Now we're in the realm of false teaching and a false gospel. But we'll come back to it. Thirdly, what do they believe? I've lumped the next three together just for the sake of time. Soul sleep, investigative judgment, annihilationism. Very briefly here. Again, we're not doing this as deeply as we should. Adventists believe that when you die, your soul sort of goes to sleep. You don't die and go into God's presence straight away, they teach. They teach that you sort of go into this sleepy state, and only at the future, at the resurrection, when God wakes you up again, that's when you are now united with your consciousness and you are able to get in your new resurrection body. And if you go to them and you talk to them about how Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," they will just move the punctuation around and say, well, he wasn't saying today. He was saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise one day." So that's what they believe in soul sleep. They believe in an investigative judgment. Now, this is a bit technical, but what they believe basically is this is what Jesus is doing now, that he is in glory sifting through the souls of those who are asleep to determine where they stand with him. This, again, is from their 28 fundamental beliefs, straight off their official documents. The investigative judgment reveals to the heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ, and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have been to have part in the first resurrection. So God is trying to sort through all the sleeping souls to see who qualifies for heaven. And then annihilationism, very straightforward, is the belief that unbelievers do not suffer eternally in hell, but rather that God's wrath will annihilate them, consume them so utterly that they will cease to exist at all. Now, all three of those beliefs are biblically indefensible. They are entirely wrong. And those who hold them do so either in ignorance or because they have elevated to a different, another source to a place of authority, whether it's the word of a prophet or whatever it may be, their own opinions. All of them are wrong teachings, but it may be that a true believer in their immaturity might find themselves believing one of them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we tolerate these teachings. I'm not saying we give in. We steadfastly oppose them with all our fiber of our being. We do not give an inch in this grounds. But we do so knowing that even Christians have believed foolish things in the past. Haven't you believed a few foolish things about God and about your Bibles as you grew in the faith? Haven't there been times where someone has had to come alongside you and correct you and say, actually, no, that's not correct. Let me show you the truth. And then you've heard. Didn't the Corinthian church need correction too? And yet Paul dealt with them as believers. So too, some, not all, some in the Adventist movement may be in a similar position. Immature, poorly taught, in error, deceived, while simultaneously trusting in Christ alone for salvation. None the wiser to what their movement is actually teaching them. And then lastly, under what they believe. A satanic hoof in the work of the atonement. This is more serious. Historical Ellen White Adventism believes that Satan has a part to play in the work of the atonement. Listen to this from page 485 to 486 of Ellen White's book, The Great Controversy. She says, while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice and the high priest represented Christ as a mediator, talking about the Old Testament, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. When the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them on the scapegoat. When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministry, he will place them upon Satan, who in the execution of his judgment must bear the final penalty. The scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, never to come again into the congregation of Israel. So will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners. Again, annihilationism there. In other words, if you didn't get all that, what they are saying is that Christ is not the one who ultimately will bear away a person's sins, but that your salvation is dependent in some part upon the work of Satan. Jesus becomes a middleman in some sort of sick charade whereby first we, then he, and finally Satan carries our sin. His sacrifice becomes a stopgap measure to hold off God's wrath until such time as Satan can bear it in our place. Satan becomes our patsy, our fall guy. And this, I think, is horrendous blasphemy. It makes a mockery of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is what they believe. Now, we need to stop here in terms of what they believe. We didn't have more time. But just to say that Ellen White's writings, all 40 books of them, are riddled with all sorts of strange inconsistencies and outrageous ideas that are worthy of nothing but contempt. And I really mean that. For example, volume 3, page 75 of her book, Spiritual Gifts, even says that some races on earth are the product of sexual activity between men and beasts. She says, I quote, since the flood, there's been an amalgamation of man and beast, as may be seen in the almost endless varieties of species and animals, and in certain races of men. Now, I doubt very much that many Adventists today know that that is what their prophetess Ellen White taught and believed. So, how do you answer a Seventh-day Adventist? And now we're actually going to get to the scriptures in detail. How do you answer a Seventh-day Adventist? Firstly, let the gospel do the talking. And by that, I don't mean we rattle off a nice compressed version of Jesus died for my sins. The Seventh-day Adventist knows that. He believes that. But I mean we take them to the heart of the gospel message. We take them to substitutionary atonement. And what do we mean by that? We take them to the place where we show that God in Christ bore the full weight of my sin, of the wrath due to me in my place. He wasn't merely holding it for a time until such time as Satan could take over. He himself on the tree bore my sin, bore my punishment, bore the wrath, bore the shame and the guilt and the blame in my place. That is the heart of the gospel. He said, John 19, verse 30, "It is finished," from the cross. His suffering isn't ongoing. His death wasn't somehow lacking, and he certainly is not now dependent on Satan, of all creatures, to finish his job. 1 Peter 2:24, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Not by Satan bearing away our sin, by Christ's wounds we have been healed. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 to 28. And we'll just look at some passages in Hebrews. The Seventh-day Adventist's idea that Satan is a scapegoat, it certainly has something of an attractive appeal when you put it like that. I mean, it sounds very neat. Satan the goat. You can almost picture him there, all goat-like with horns and hooves and a tail and being punished by God and cast aside. And it seems to fit nicely with this Old Testament picture of a priesthood with a goat being sent into the wilderness in Leviticus 16. It seems to have some sort of ring of biblical familiarity to it. But there's just one problem. Let's read from verse 27 in Hebrews 9. "And just as it is appointed," I beg your pardon. Yes, it is. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." Who bore away my sins according to those verses? Christ did. Does he need to deal with them still? No. When he appears again, he does not have anything he needs to deal with, barring those who are outside of Christ, barring those who have not had their sins borne away by his sacrifice. Again, look at Hebrews 10 now, same book, next chapter, verses 12 to 14. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Again, this really makes no sense in the Seventh-day Adventist camp. Has Christ made a sacrifice or not? Because if all he was doing was temporarily holding out our sins until such time as they can be put onto Satan, then where is the sacrifice? Or what was his sacrifice worth then? Has he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified by his work on the cross, or hasn't he? I put it to you that the scriptures teach very clearly that he has. And that the image of a scapegoat in the Old Testament is not meant to conjure up ideas of Satan the billy goat bearing away our sins. for who was the scapegoat? Who was the one who bore away our sin? Who was the one who became the object of exile and wrath? Who was the one that was put outside the camp, put outside Jerusalem to die? It was none other than Jesus Christ. You say, but that's outrageous. But that's why it's so amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you will search in vain for any verse that says that God wound back the clock, took the burden off Jesus, put it on Satan, and punished Satan in our stead. Unless you believe the writings of Ellen G. White. Again, when did Christ enter into heaven? When did he go into the heavenly places? Was it in 1844? Was that when he commenced his ministry then? No, look at Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When he was ascended into glory, there he now stands. There he is with the Father on our behalf in the heavenly places. He wasn't in heaven's waiting room waiting for the queue to step into the most holy place so then he could really begin his ministry properly in 1844. And I remind you that whole 1844 belief is built on a very flimsy and outrageous understanding of 2,300 morning, days and evenings. They just went straight to Daniel 8. 2,300 must be years. Add up the years depending on where you start, depending on which calendar you use, depending on a whole bunch of other historical factors. Oh, we'll come up with the date 1844 and let's work with that. You see, the whole case is built on a house of cards. There is no investigative judgment where God must get his shop in order to figure out who has been naughty and who has been nice. There is no soul sleep to give him time to do this. When we die, we find ourselves immediately in the presence of a holy God. And he knows exactly where we stand. And he will deal with us accordingly. So, we answer them in this fashion. We answer them by letting the gospel do the talking. The raw, elementary, basic heart of the gospel. Secondly, though, we answer them by keeping grace, not Sabbath keeping. Now, this is a big subject. I'm guaranteed 100% to offend someone here. I can't cover it properly. This isn't a lesson all on the Sabbath. So I'm just going to be asking a series of questions and seeking to answer them as consistently as possible. But I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Colossians 2, as this, I believe, is a very important verse to keep before you in your thinking in this sort of study. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. Let's just read these verses. Well, actually, let's pick up reading from verse 13. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross, the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Question: when is the Sabbath? Saturday. When did many early Christians gather to worship? Sunday, the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 speak to Christians gathering on the first day of the week, a Sunday. Pentecost was a Sunday. The Lord was risen on a Sunday. So there was a natural desire to gather on a Sunday and to commemorate the Lord's resurrection, and the Lord's death and resurrection. But very important is this verse that we've now read. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Jewish rites, festivals, food regulations, a shadow. Christ is what it all pointed to. You don't need to go get baptized in the Jordan River. It's all about Christ. You don't need to go and celebrate some Jewish festival in Israel. Those festivals pointed to Christ. The Jewish Sabbath, Sabbaths of any kind, a shadow. Christ is what it pointed to. Must Christians absolutely gather on a Sunday? Well, they must absolutely gather together, says Hebrews 10, absolutely. But if in some cultures or circumstances the best time for believers to gather was a Thursday afternoon, do you really think it would matter? No, because Christ is the substance, not the day of the week. And what Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 are recording in those historical documents is a historical precedent, not a command that has been legislated from heaven saying, henceforth, thou shalt only ever meet on a Sunday. Is there a Sabbath for the Christian? Yes. Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11. Again, very important verse. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For wherever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Our Sabbath rest as Christians in this new covenant, in this new era, in the New Testament time, our Sabbath rest is to be with God in glory. That is the Sabbath rest of the people of God. And he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And the whole context of the book of Hebrews is about persevering in the Christian life, keeping on going. Now, having said all that, is it appropriate that as Christians we choose a Sunday to meet upon? I think it certainly is, isn't it? I mean, that's what the early Christians did. They saw it as an appropriate day to gather for worship. Is it appropriate that we set aside time in our week to reflect on God-given truth? Absolutely. But we can do that any day. Every day we have that freedom. We need to guard against a mentality that says, I'm only going to reflect on God and his works and his being and his person and his power when I come to this place for my Sunday ritual. Because if that's the attitude that we bring to this place, then we have failed to understand what the true Sabbath rest of God's people really is. Must I refrain from a legislated set of things that I must not do on a Sunday, like shopping or mowing the lawn? Must I refrain from those things? Well, let me say that no such list exists in the Bible. And the moment you put one down in writing, the moment you start to pen a list of do's and don'ts for a Sunday, you have abandoned grace and you have put yourself back under a law. And quickly, very quickly, you're going to be tied up with all sorts of questions about whether I should carry on with this or whether I should do that. Is this permissible or isn't it? Is this a violation of the Sabbath or isn't it? Should I stew the pot with a stew in it? Should I move the sofa to get my wallet which fell down behind it? What counts as work and what doesn't? And your joy in Christ, your liberty in Christ, will be replaced by fear and uncertainty and questions. Because you're no longer under grace, you're under a law. May I remind you that if you ardently believe in having a list of do's and don'ts for your Sunday as some sort of sincere effort at being an honorer of the Sabbath, may I remind you that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was death. To put yourself under that law again, it can only promise you an artificial appearance of religion. An appearance, a religion that is built upon what you've accomplished and what you've done and how you have managed to do this, and not built upon the accomplished work of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's interesting. Again, I know this is an incomplete subject, that though God rested on the seventh day at creation, it was actually centuries before it became law for man to do so too. Abraham, Noah, Joseph, none of them had any injunction about the Sabbath. Not one of them. It was only when Moses came along and the law came along that came the command, keep the Sabbath. Why? As a mark of a covenant between God and Israel. And not God and the nations at that time. But between God and Israel. And as a reminder of a covenant that exposed sin. It, along with circumcision, became symbolic of the law. Symbolic of law keeping. The Sabbath and circumcision. But Paul wrote about circumcision, if you are circumcised, then Christ is of no effect. He's talking about it as a religious ritual, not as a medical practice. If you are circumcised, then Christ is of no effect. So too, if you try to keep the Sabbath in the Jewish fashion, adhering to a set of laws, it will prove to be of no spiritual merit to you. Salvation is entirely an act of God's grace. It is to be received by faith in Christ Jesus. And nowhere, not once in the New Testament, does God equate salvation through the gospel with keeping the Sabbath. Ephesians 2, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. So back to the Seventh-day Adventists. As they look at this issue of the Sabbath. Is it the mark of the beast to fail to keep the Sabbath, whether you consider it a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday one? The answer is no. Because it flies in the face of what the gospel teaches of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, the very passage which speaks about the mark of the beast, Revelation 14, has nothing to say about the Sabbath whatsoever. Only in the twisted mind of Ellen G. White is there a connection between the mark of the beast and the Sabbath. There's no connection anywhere in the scriptures. And stranger still is that even though she sees what's not there, this connection between the Sabbath and the mark of the beast, the very same passage in Revelation 14 speaks abundantly about everlasting torment in hell. And yet she denies that that will even take place. Do you really want someone like Ellen G. White calling the strings within the church? Pulling the strings, calling the shots. The early church leaders, when they met in Jerusalem to discuss the sudden influx of Gentiles that had previously been an only a Jewish church, really, what did they say? Well, they met together and they said, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. That was the end of the letter. It's like they were releasing the Gentile church to enjoy their liberty in Christ. Only don't do these things. Don't mix yourself up in pagan worship. Don't mix yourself up in sexual immorality. If you do these things, you'll do well. Go forth, brothers. Farewell. Enjoy your Christian liberty. Walk faithfully before Him. If ever there was a time to lay upon the Gentile church the injuncture of Sabbath keeping, of law keeping, that was it, but they didn't do it because it seemed good to them and the Holy Spirit to let them go in their liberty. Now, please, we don't have time to explore a godly use of a Sunday. That, I think, is something that would need to come at some other point in discussion, some other point in teaching. I'm not suggesting that we should just completely cast aside any thoughts of reverence on a Sunday or reverence on whatever day of the week we meet together as Christians. I'm speaking now to the abuse of the Sabbath day teaching as a means of trying to enforce a set of legislated rules when God does no such thing. So thirdly and finally, and then we'll end. We're nearly finished. How do you answer them? You test the spirit of Ellen White. And you urge them to do likewise. The Bible says test the spirits. And that doesn't mean you go and try and interrogate a demon. And like sometimes you hear about happening in charismatic churches. They try and interrogate demons and as if the servant of darkness is really going to be truthful with them. But I don't really understand that. But no, that's not what he's saying in 1 John 4:11 when he says test the spirits. It means rather listen to the words of the one who is teaching. Listen to the words of the one who is preaching. And measure them, test them against the revelation of God's word in its whole. Challenge the Seventh-day Adventist to test the spirit of Ellen White's words. Now, better not go in there too heavy-handed with a branding iron. They're not going to appreciate that. They really look up to her. But go in a spirit of gentle correction, at least until you know where the other person stands. Probably the person opposite you really does truly believe the Bible as you do. It's just that they're untaught. And in that sense, they're a lot easier to deal with than the other cults who don't believe the Bible or twist the Bible or change the Bible in any which way they can and add to the Bible and subtract the Bible. That's not what the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are doing. So take them to Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22. And here we read about the mark of a true prophet. How may we know that the word of the how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Biblical prophecy is nothing less than God's spoken word predicting future events of kingdom significance. To be wrong in any of the details, or to speak contrary to what God has already revealed through other prophetic words, in other words, the scriptures, to be wrong in the details or speak contrary to the word itself is to disqualify oneself completely from the prophetic office. Now, where does Ellen White stand in light of that word? Well, we've already seen how she's butchered the gospel with all this talk of mark of the beast and so on. Every one of us in this room would be considered as those bearing the mark of the beast, according to Ellen White, and according to many Seventh-day Adventists. Sorry if that disturbs you. It's just an opinion of theirs. They're wrong. Don't worry. But she certainly spoke contrary to the truth. She certainly made false predictions. To confirm herself as a deceiver, on May 27, 1856, she spoke at a conference and she said, "I was shown the company present at the conference," said the angel. This is the message she received. It's some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. In other words, this is from her book, Testimonies, page 131 to 132. In other words, some of those present would die before Christ came. Some would be the subject of God's judgment and wrath when Christ came. And then some will be alive and remain upon the earth until Christ comes. He's talking about the people that are present in that conference on that day in 1856. Now, unless there's someone in the world who is turning 162 years today, 162 years old, her prophecy has utterly failed. Completely. Has she spoken things contrary to the gospel? Yes, she has. Disqualified. Has she predicted events that have not come to pass? Yes, she has. Disqualified. Should you stake your salvation and the whole doctrine of the church on her visions and opinions? No. Usually false prophets to try and protect themselves from this sort of questioning, this sort of examination and scriptural interrogation will offer a series of threats to be cut off or cast out from fellowship in heaven. But God says concerning false prophets, do not be afraid of them. They might be the enemy. They might speak sweetly. They might charm their way, like they can charm a lion into submission. Or they might be ferocious in debate. They might be intimidating and strong personalities, hard to withstand. But God says, do not be afraid of them. Do not let them intimidate you. If you can do nothing else, if you cannot give an answer to their words, at the very least, just stand firm. So if I may put it like this as I close now. You bump into a Seventh-day Adventist, like our obstetrician secretary, lovely lady, and you're wondering where they stand. The degree to which they know and follow Ellen White's teachings is the degree to which they are likely to be in error. If, like many, they simply honor her from afar, while loving their Bibles and seeking the Lord and believing the gospel as it stands in the scriptures, then they may well truly be saved. If, however, they esteem her in her teachings, believing that their Sabbath keeping is the seal of God upon them and sets them apart for heaven, then you are all likelihood talking to a full-blown cultist. We mustn't be afraid to use that word. A cultist is someone who perverts the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. And they will probably believe, in the words of Ellen White, that you are in a church that Satan has taken full possession of. That's what they believe. So these are the teachings and the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is something of how we answer them. I pray that God will give us opportunities to do so one day, to meet with one of them and to speak the truth to them in love. I've spoken a lot more strongly from the pulpit than I would, of course, to one of them. But I'm seeking to establish the urgency of the errors that they teach and upholding the glory of God, who will not suffer his gospel to be perverted. So let us pray, and then we'll close in song. Our Father in heaven, we do not profess to be perfect in our understanding of the scriptures. We know that there are many things where we are growing and developing. We know that our dearly parted brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have entered the Sabbath rest, that their theology is now perfect. But we do affirm, Father, that your word can be understood, that it is not subjective, that there are truths that we can insist upon, and that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of them. Help us, Father, in our presentation of the gospel to be clear and persuasive, but help us to remember that ultimately it is by your Spirit alone that a person will be saved. Go before us in the strength of your Spirit, Lord. Prepare the hearts of those to whom we must meet. Give to them the seeds of faith. Make their hearts fertile. And God, grant, if it please you, us the privilege of being a part of those, a part of your harvest plan to bring them into the kingdom. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.